Father, just as you, through Paul, were pleading with those Galatians not to give up what they had in the Lord Jesus, please would we hear your voice speaking to us tonight, pleading with us to see the sheer wonder and privilege of being in Christ, and never to think of walking away from that. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If there is one word you'd use to describe Max, it is probably rebel. You name any rule, chances are he's broken it. And I don't mean in a sort of lovable rogue kind of way. I mean in a nasty way. Any normal standard of behaviour, he doesn't care about it at all. So drunkenness, drugs, sexual immorality, exploitation of others, violence, his life is full of them all. He's the kind of bloke you try to keep out of his way. If he walks into a pub, people get up and they walk out. Maria is so different, very different. If there's one word you'd use to describe her, it's religious. So name any rule. She either thinks she's kept it or she's at least had a very good go at keeping it. She's respectful, she's hardworking, she's always at church on Sunday and several other times in the week as well. She sings up during the services, she listens attentively, she prays fervently, she's almost always serving in one way or another as well. She walks into a pub, I mean the very idea of her going into a pub makes her people who know her fall about laughing. She's never been seen in a place like that. Someone once asked her why she's so diligent, so careful in so many ways. Well, we all should be, she said. And don't you want to get to the end of your life and have God say you've done enough to be allowed into heaven too? So Max, the rebel who breaks all the rules, religious Maria, who is so focused on keeping them to earn her reward with him. And the question is, in whose shoes would you least like to be? Because the shocking thing we see in our passage this evening is actually they're both in as bad a situation as the other. Which sounds crazy at first, doesn't it? So imagine you have a child, they're moving schools for some reason. What would you wish on them? A class full of Maxes or a class full of Marias? There's no question, is it? You take the Marias every single time. But this says, rebellious Max and religious Maria, Satan is equally thrilled to see them both. He sees them both doing his work and smiles. And look what Paul says as he continues this letter to the Galatians. Pick it up. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So there was a time, obviously, before the Galatians became Christians. Galatia was hundreds of miles away from Israel. It was Gentile territory. So these were not Jews, these Galatians, by and large. They were Gentile pagans, many of them. Slaves to idols, Paul says, those who by nature are not gods. And then beginning of verse 9, everything changed. It was wonderful. So they came to know the Lord. Paul preached the gospel. They heard about Jesus. They turned to him. They were set free in him. But what are they on the verge of doing now? Well, the thing that Paul has been warning them against for 3 and a bit chapters so far. Turning back to Old Testament Jewish ways. So falling for the lie that simply trusting Jesus and what he's done to rescue us is not enough. If we want to be right with God, there are religious things that we have to do to earn his favour too. So things like, we've picked up some of them as we've gone through, getting circumcised, obeying food laws perhaps. Verse 10 suggests observing Old Testament religious festivals. Things they have to do if they really want to earn God's favour too. And how does Paul describe what that shift would involve? Middle of verse 9, he describes it as turning back to those weak and miserable principles that they'd been caught up in before. End of verse 9, being enslaved by those weak and miserable principles all over again. In other words, he says, you do that, you're going back to what you were stuck in before. And we think, really? Because it looks so different, doesn't it? Gentile pagans worshipping idols with all the grotesque immorality that often involved. religious law-keeping, trying so hard to keep the Old Testament, how can they possibly be the same as each other? And yet we can't avoid the fact that Paul says they are. So just think, you know, rebellious Max, religious Maria, they may look across the fence at each other and despise what they see. But Paul says, deep down, they're just the same. But then don't forget, Jesus said something very similar too. Do you remember his parable of the prodigal son? One of the best known stories in the Bible, probably in history, in human culture. The boy who couldn't get away from his dad fast enough, grabbed the inheritance early, ran away, blew it on every kind of sin he could get himself involved in, but wonderfully ended up coming back home to his dad, got welcomed home. Do you remember there's another son in the story? The one we often overlook. We only talk about the prodigal son, don't we? Is our title of the story. We forget the other one. The one who slaved away, stayed at home, slaved away in an attempt to win his father's favour. How close was he to his dad at the end of the story, do you remember? Nowhere near. Refusing to come into the party, accusing his dad with bitter, angry words. You see Jesus' point, rejecting the Father, God the Father, cutting ourselves off from him. It doesn't just look like open rebellion, Gentile idolatry. It can look like religious self-reliance as well. They're both as bad as each other. Falling into the trap of thinking there are things I have to do if I'm going to be right with God, on top of everything Jesus has already done for me, is lethally dangerous. Which is why halfway through the letter we find Paul still pleading with his readers not to do what it looks like they're about to do. If previously in the letter Paul's tone has been one more of outrage, really, at just how foolish they're being, now notice his tone is becoming one of real pain and agony. He fears for them. See that, verse 11? He pleads with them, verse 12. If his involvement in their original conversion to the Lord Jesus felt like giving birth because he just so cared about how it turned out for them, verse 19, it's like he's back in the pains of childbirth again. And it's also much more painful, verse 20, because he's having to do all this at a distance. He can't be with them. I remember a few years ago hearing how a really good friend on the far side of the world was walking away from their faith and just talking to Lisa and thinking, I'll pay anything, whatever it costs, to get on a plane and go and see him and try and persuade him to change his mind. Well, that's how Paul feels too. Notice verse 20, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. He's so concerned for them. Two main things for us to see from this section this evening. The joy of gospel faith and the shape of gospel ministry. The joy of gospel faith, the shape of gospel ministry. First, verses 8 to 11, the joy of gospel faith. How can you walk away from what you have in Jesus? Into relying on what you do, says Paul. How can you even think about walking away from something that is just so good into something so bad? Do you see the contrasts he draws in this first paragraph of our reading? Previously he says you didn't know God. Now you do, verse 9. But then do you notice how he almost deliberately corrects himself just to make the point that what they have in Jesus is even better than that? So verse 9, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Know there doesn't mean intellectually. It doesn't just mean kind of got some facts about God squared away in my mind. That's a relational word. So think of someone in your life who is a really close friend of yours today. Once, I suspect there was a time you didn't know them. You know, even if they were vaguely on the edge of your life somewhere, you perhaps recognised their name, you didn't know them, but now you do, and you wouldn't go back on that for anything. Well, it's like that with you and God, says Paul. Okay, deep down, originally you may have had a vague idea that he was around, but you didn't know him, but now you do. It's just, then he stops, because then he corrects himself, because being a Christian, actually, it's even better than that. At the deepest level of all, it's not about me and you knowing God so much as it is about us being known by him. The God who viewed us as creatures, taking the initiative and drawing people like us back to himself in love as his sons, as we saw last week. We're known by him. And you see the assurance that gives, how it means we can have such confidence, we'll be okay with him. You see, if my standing before him depends on my appetite for knowing him, that's quite a scary thing, because I don't know about you, my appetite for knowing God fluctuates. It goes up and down. There are days when it feels strong and there are days when it's barely there. But it doesn't hang on that. At the deepest possible level, it hangs on him. And the fact he knows me. And if our faithful Father has chosen to know us, then that will never change. Why would anyone want to walk away from intimacy and security like that? So there's one contrast Paul draws between not knowing and knowing, but there's another he draws in these verses too, between slavery and freedom. You see, before you knew him, you were slaves, he says, verse 8. And if you go the way you're going, end of verse 9, you're going to end up slaves again. And how could you even think about doing that? Why would you even think about walking away from the freedom you currently enjoy? We're constantly being reminded, aren't we, that slavery is not a thing of the past. We like to think it is. We like to think we've moved beyond that. So it's good they keep telling us we haven't, because we need telling. Their estimate, I looked it up this week, even in the UK, tens of thousands of people stuck in various forms of slavery in our country today. So imagine one of those victims of slavery, maybe someone who's been trafficked into the UK and forced to live a life of utter degradation. And then finally comes the day when wonderfully they're set free and they see their exploiter being led away by the police in handcuffs. And they get connected with people who can really help them now, really give them the respect and the care that they desperately need. Do you think any of them in their right mind would ever think, I'd love to go back to being a slave again? Of course not. Well, do you see who you are in the Lord Jesus? We saw Paul saying last week, God the Father sees you and loves you like he loves Jesus, his son. In him, that's what you are. You may find it hard to believe, but in Jesus, God the Father looks at you and smiles. He's delighted at what he sees. Why would you even think of walking back into a relationship where the dynamic becomes one of slavery instead? Why would you even think about turning your back on the fact that God just says he has chosen to know you and love you in the Lord Jesus? And think, no, actually, I want to try and earn this myself. Why would you do that? Why would we go from basking in the extraordinary love that the Father has shown us in the Lord Jesus to thinking, hoping, fingers crossed, that we've managed to keep things like Old Testament rules about special days well enough to earn a bit of favour from him? Why would we even want to walk away from something so intimate and secure and free into something so distant and insecure and slavish instead? It's nuts, it's mad. It's the joy of gospel faith. Why would we ever want anything different to that? And then second, the shape of gospel ministry, the shape of gospel ministry. You see, what should a gospel minister be like? Imagine you're looking for a new church. Some people here soon will be, as people move away from here. So, very relevant question. It's a big deal, isn't it? Choosing ministers whose God-given care we're going to place ourselves under for the future. What should we look for? What kind of ministers should Julian and I and other ministers in our churches aim to be like? Actually, it's a much broader question than that, isn't it? Because, of course, gospel ministry is not just something people with the title minister do. It's something so many of us are involved in so many ways. Small group leaders, youth group leaders, holiday Bible club leaders, just ministering to one another in all kinds of informal ways through the week and here on a Sunday. What should we be like as we do those different things. I don't think Paul writes verses 12 to 20 mainly to answer that question. He writes because he's still trying to persuade the Galatians not to do this crazy thing that they look like they're going to do and drift away from just trusting Jesus. But even so, these words of his give us a wonderful insight into what real gospel ministry should look like, what faithful gospel ministry should look like from the outside, and notice, feel like on the inside as well. I've picked out six things, which is already far too many. We could have had plenty more, but we're going to make do with just six, and we're going to whiz through them as we finish. I say finish, we've still got a way to go. First, real gospel ministry is relational. It is a relational thing. Notice what he calls them in verse 12. Brothers. It's a general term. A bit like the term mankind. So it covers sisters as well. So maybe you've got brought your own Bible from home and it says brothers and sisters. That's great. That's fine. That's a good translation of that verse there. That's what he means. It's a term of equality, isn't it? You know, you may have some kind of responsibility towards this other person, but brother, sister implies there's something mutual about it too, doesn't it? You're not lording it over them. You're not keeping your distance from them. You're saved, accepted, welcomed by God in exactly the same way as them. Sons of his in exactly the same way in the Lord Jesus. Family. So it's a term of equality, but it's a term of intimacy as well, isn't it? Because it speaks of doing life together, of following Jesus together, with us all getting to know each other. And then the affection and the care that develops as we do that too. So the idea that being a minister to someone means you're someone they barely know. You're someone they only relate to on a very formal basis and only very occasionally, a bit like they might relate to their GP or something like that. Well, that's not right at all. We should get to know ministers. Our ministers should get to know us. It's a very relational thing. Second, gospel ministry is flexible. It's a flexible thing. Do you see what Paul says, verse 12? Again, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. And we think, well, what does that mean? You know, what's Paul remembering there when he talks about becoming like them? We're not quite sure, but it's obviously some way in which he adjusted what he was doing to suit the Galatians better. And it can't mean he changed the content of the gospel message so that it would appeal to them more, because Paul's been very clear, do you remember? The gospel is the gospel, and you don't change that. In fact, you remember he said back in chapter 1, if anyone preaches anything different, let him be accursed. You don't go changing the message. But how we proclaim it, and the sorts of things that we might try to create opportunities to proclaim it, well, there's plenty of room for flexibility there. Paul could be very flexible when it came to those things. We see that. Glimpses of that in his other letters across the New Testament too. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you see, if the message that we proclaim is the one that these Galatians were being attracted to, this idea that we get right with God by doing certain kinds of things, that's the way into God's good books. Well, it's amazing how inflexible we'll become, because we'll think, if we can only be right with God by doing things like that, then everybody else must do things just like that too, just so. And things like styles of service and what we say and what we sing and what we wear, it's amazing how quickly we'll start to insist everybody else does everything in exactly the same way we do too. And it'd be the same with how people engage with the culture around us as well, what people are allowed to do when they're away from here. We'll become so strict about those things too. It's what cults do. Just lay down laws on absolutely everything, and you get in so much trouble if you don't do what the leaders say. But if our focus is on Jesus and just proclaiming what he's done and pointing people to his finished work and encouraging them to put their trust in him, we'll find there's so much freedom as we work out what it means to follow him in all those different ways and different areas of life. Faithful gospel ministry is flexible. Third, it's about proclamation. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So what did Paul do when he got to Galatia? What was the thing he did as he looks back in hindsight? He preached a message to them. It's the message that he outlined for us at the beginning of the letter as well, how the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Quite simply, Paul proclaimed that message. And it is a much needed reminder that faithful gospel ministry is still about proclaiming that message today. It's amazing how many other things people can want it to be about. It's amazing how often we'd rather proclaim a different message. Many today, even in the Church of England, sadly, would love to proclaim a very different message. The popular one at the moment is the message that says, actually, basically, everyone's pretty much okay. We don't need rescuing from anything at all. Jesus has just come to show us how pleased God is, welcome us in and take us as we are, and happy for us to carry on exactly as we are. Well, we've heard Paul's warning about that. Anyone changes the message, let him be accursed, he says. But for others, it's not that we want to proclaim something different, it's that the whole idea of proclamation just seems rather awkward and we'd rather focus on other stuff instead. Good things, maybe. Churches can pour their energy into other things, good things. Running food banks, great thing to do. But when that becomes the ministry of a church, that's all they're doing, all we're doing, well, Paul reminds us that's a problem, because gospel ministry is about proclamation, whether it's from a pulpit or lectern like this, whether it's sat around someone's living room in a Christianity Explored course or something like that, whether it's with a small group or a bunch of teenagers or a load of youngsters in the cupboard in the village hall on a Sunday morning, or informally with our friends, real gospel ministry is about proclaiming a message about Jesus and what he's done. Fourth, faithful gospel ministry doesn't fear weakness. It isn't stopped by weakness at all. I don't know whether you noticed how these verses in our reading tonight, they give us such an insight into what was going on when Paul first proclaimed the gospel in Galatia. Verse 13 tells us he was ill. Verse 14 implies whatever was the matter with him, it clearly caused many to react to him with contempt and scorn, because it was a notable thing that the Galatians didn't. And then verse 15, given that Paul says back then they'd have torn out their eyes to give to him, may well suggest whatever it was that was wrong with Paul was something to do with his eyes. Some disgusting eye condition that just repulsed anyone who saw him. And so somehow or other, because of this condition, Paul wound up in Galatia. And I don't know why. Maybe it got so bad he just had to take a break from his travels for a while. And that's where he spent some time. Who wants to listen to a preacher they can't even look at without being sick? Because what they see is so disgusting. And game over for a while, you think, Paul, take a break for a bit. But he didn't. He preached. And they listened. And they loved what he said, and they loved him for passing it on. Did you notice that? They welcomed him, verse 14, as if he was Jesus himself. That idea that we have, it's such a tempting idea, isn't it? If we're going to be effective in ministry, there's got to be something impressive and strong about us, you know? You've got to be good looking or educated, or eloquent, or popular, or successful. If we're going to work with teenagers, we've got to be cool, whatever that is. And if we're not, there's nothing useful we can do. Rubbish, says Paul. Not a bit of it. We follow a Saviour who saved us through great weakness, and who frequently uses the weakness of his people to draw others into his people today. Fifth, faithful gospel ministry involves speaking the truth, whatever the risk. Speaking the truth, whatever the risk. You know that feeling where there's something that you know you should say to someone, but you're so worried about how they'll respond, you end up saying something different, you flatter them instead. It's rubbish, isn't it? You can't build a friendship on that. And you can't have faithful gospel ministry like that either. Just as a doctor is only as good as he or she is willing to speak the truth. Well, it's like that in ministry too. And Paul practices what he preaches. Did you notice he knows there is such a danger the Galatians are going to hate him for what he's writing in this letter? But still, he says it. You see that there, verse 16? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He asks. And the others, those who were there in Galatia trying to lure the Galatians into relying on their law keeping instead, well, they were very different. They were ready, verse 17 implies, to do whatever it took to get the Galatians round to their point of view. They'd say whatever they thought they wanted to hear. But not Paul. But that makes sense. You see, a gospel that says we're safe in Jesus because of him. And we're welcomed and accepted as God's sons in Jesus. We're utterly loved and secure in him. It's amazing how that frees us up from fear of others and helps us to speak the words of truth that one another need to hear. And then sixth, lastly, faithful gospel ministry, notice, is focused entirely on others and Jesus. It's all about how others are doing with him. Verses 19 and 20 are just remarkable, aren't they? Verse 19, my dear children, do you hear his pain again? For whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. It won't surprise you to hear that I've never actually given birth. I've watched it happen once, and we've all heard the stories, haven't we? Whether we've been in delivery rooms or not. There is such a clear focus in those moments, or hours, depending on which way it goes, isn't there? Everything is about, let's get this child safely into this world. Well, ministry is like that too, says Paul. It is so utterly focused on one thing. Christ being formed in one another. Others learning to trust him and to be like him too. See, at the end of the day, gospel ministry isn't really about programs or activities or budgets or anything like that. It is about seeing Christ formed in people like you and people like me too. And at the end of the day, that is the thing that faithful ministers will care about most of all. Many of you know I used to work in the Ministry of Defence. And I spent my last 2 years there working with a couple of bits of the armed forces that did all kinds of really dangerous things. And just by the nature of what they were doing, what their job was, spent most of their life right on the edge of the law, right on the edge of it. And one of my jobs was to make sure they stayed just on the right side of that line in what they did. Now, I spent 2 years doing that, and in 2 years I can remember one night when I lay awake at night worrying about some things I thought might be going on. One night in, what's that, 720-something, 30. And you may well be thinking, well, that's a sign, David, you've got almost no conscience at all. I think so, but you can argue about that later. But then I started working here. I went straight from that to working here as a minister here. And for a few years, people kept asking, how does it compare? You know, what are the big differences? So I thought about that quite a lot in those first few years. And do you know what one of the biggest differences was? So many sleepless nights. I couldn't believe it. So many nights just lying awake and worrying about people we really cared for, who were drifting from Jesus or coming so close to following him perhaps and then walking away. And I know many of you know exactly the same thing too. You lead a youth group perhaps, there's a youngster there who stops coming. Or you're in a house group, a small group, and someone in your group, just you can see them just drifting away over time. They stop coming. Or you have a colleague who shows such interest in following Jesus for a while and then suddenly they're not interested at all. Or a Christian friend of yours, you see them getting stuck into something that you can just watch it pulling them away from Jesus. And it's amazing how much you care, isn't it? How much it hurts. And it's such a relief, isn't it, to see, read a passage like this and realise it's right that it cares. That you care so much and that it hurts so much. Because that's exactly how Paul felt too. There is such joy in gospel faith. There's such care and concern in gospel ministry too. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you that even in these words that Paul speaks, with so much pain in his voice, we see more glimpses of just what a wonderful thing it is to be in the Lord Jesus. What an utter privilege it is to be known by you in him and set free from our slavery in him. How could we ever walk away? Where we need it, Lord, you know where we're each at. Please be opening our eyes to the privilege we have in him. That we stick with him. And use us, we pray, all of us in this room at the moment, to be faithful in those areas of ministry that you have given us. Please help us not to hold ourselves apart from one another, to relate to one another, to be appropriately flexible, not too rigid about things we shouldn't be rigid about. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus to one another and others we get the opportunity to speak to. Help us not to think that weakness means we can't be used by you, but to realise very often it's in our weakness you work most powerfully through us. Help us to know the security we have in Jesus in a way that frees us up from fearing one another and enables us to speak the truth in love, but the truth, whatever the risk. And please give us, above all, a deep, deep concern for how we're each doing with you, with the Lord Jesus, how and whether he's being formed in us. And use us, please, that that may happen more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Yes.